If you would take your Bibles and look at Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be looking a lot at the Old Testament today. Of course, you realize that Hebrews is really a sermon on the Old Testament. We had finished the New Testament series before I started Hebrews, and they said, are we going to be in the Old Testament or the New Testament next? And I wasn't sure what to tell them years ago. But keep your finger in Hebrews 11 when we turn back to the Old Testament, because we will be turning back and forth. This is a great hymn that we just sang. We walk by faith and not by sight. And the point of Hebrews 11, one of the main points, and it emphasizes this toward the beginning of the chapter, which we already covered a couple years ago, and the end of the chapter, is that all of these people in Hebrews 11 who had faith in what God had promised died before they realized the fullness of the promise. They never saw it come to fruition. They never saw the city. They never saw the new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem. And yet they went forward day by day and made their decisions and processed their lives based on what God said was going to happen, even though it hadn't happened yet. And that is what we are called to do now as believers in Christ. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so as we actually begin this morning where I left off, since the last message, the last couple of weeks we've been reviewing Hebrews. Here now we're jumping into Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17, which is the next verse after I left off. Brother Gene Walters is going to be proud of me for doing this. We're going to keep going ahead. Let's continue to think about this theme, that this is how God has called us all to live. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17, and we'll go through verse 22. The author says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, that is Abraham, offered up the promise. He offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him, or received him back, in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. We observe, especially in young children, that our children live by the promises that we make to them. Years ago, if I were to say something like, next week we're going camping, then certain of our children would be counting down the days like it was their birthday that was coming. Now, not all of them. Some of them like to have something between them and the hard, cold ground when they went camping, like several floors of a luxury hotel. But a lot of them really liked the whole camping experience. And they would have had everything planned that they would want to bring, and they would get all the camping gear out and sort it. And this was the annoying thing. They would want to set up the tent, and they would want to sleep in it for several nights to practice. And so we at the end, I had a lot of extra work to do, dragging everything in, getting it cleaned up, just so we could go camping together. And they counted down the days. And that's what living by a promise looks like for children. They focus on the promise. They think about the promise. They make decisions in light of the promise. They plan what's going to happen in their lives with the promise in mind. And at least for a time, there is nothing more that they look forward to than the fulfillment of that promise. Why is that? Well, two reasons. First, because they like the promise. It's something that they're eager to experience. But second, and this is essential, because of the faith that they have in the person who makes the promise. They trust that by that person, the promise will be fulfilled. Now, Hebrews 11 is about people who lived by promises that were given to them by God himself, because they trusted that God would ultimately bring the promise to fulfillment. And the writer uses these people and their faith as examples for us, the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah in verses 4 through 7, for example. And here the faith of the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And the reason he uses their faith as an example for us is to encourage us not to fall away from our faith, but to embrace Christ as our high priest who promised to represent us before the Father and to bring us to glory. Look back at chapter 10, verse 23. Remember, the author tells them, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, why would he be talking to people who he believes would become discouraged and fall away from trusting in him who had made the promise? Why would he say this? Well, later on in chapter 10, the author mentions the persecutions that these believers, many of them, were experiencing due to their confession of the Lord Jesus. And as Jewish believers, they had not experienced persecution like this until they came to Christ and gave up going to the temple and having the sacrifices made for them and trusting in one who had already made a sacrifice once and for all. They had not known this level of persecution in their religious faith until now. And so look at verse 32 of chapter 10. He says, "Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated," in other words, you came to Christ for salvation, "you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." So he warns them, look at verse 35, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back from faith, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or draw back to judgment, draw back from our faith so that we experience the judgment of God rather than new life." He says that's not the way believers are. We are not those who draw back to perdition. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul. Notice verse 38. "The just, the righteous shall live by faith." And the just or the righteous, verse 39, are those who believe to the saving of the soul. And all of that is what sets up chapter 11. Now, what does this kind of belief or this kind of faith look like? That's why he starts chapter 11, if you look at verse 1, with this statement. Now, faith, since this is the subject we've come to, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, very briefly, and I know this is review, but we can stand it this morning. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith has two components. One, it is the substance of things hoped for. In more contemporary language, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. In other words, the confidence that what has been promised will come to pass. So faith has to do with your belief in what has been promised but not yet obtained. Okay, the second component is faith is the evidence of things not seen. And again, in our vocabulary, faith here is the conviction of things not seen. In other words, the conviction that what I have been told is real, such as God on his throne, Christ, the seated high priest, representing me before the Father, the indwelling Holy Spirit, all of these things the Bible tells us are real, but we don't see them. We are convicted that nevertheless, they exist. They are real. And faith operates in this realm. Faith has to do with your conviction about what is present but not observed. And so again, faith has to do with your belief in what has been promised and not obtained and what is present but not observed. That is the realm in which the Old Testament believers here in Hebrews 11 lived. They lived out this realm. Now, how about you? Do you live by God's promises? Do you make decisions or plans or process your life because of what you believe is going to be fulfilled, even though it hasn't happened yet? Or are you focused perhaps more on the temporal or fleeting results of decisions you make today, which are all going away? I mean, if you think about the way your walk with the Lord impacts your life on this earth only, then there may not appear to be many good reasons to hold on to Christianity, especially if it means persecution. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most miserable or most to be pitied. To walk with God, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, demands a heavenly perspective, because the most real and best things God has offered us are actually still in the future. To walk with God is to live by promises. Now, very simply this morning, I want to unpack how the author uses these four patriarchs as examples: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. I taught the kindergarten through sixth grade Sunday school class this morning, and I learned that it is a very challenging thing to teach the children in this church in Sunday school, because they know everything. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I praise the Lord for the training that they have. They could answer any question that I ask, and started teaching the lesson for me in a couple of ways. But many of them have heard these stories again and again and again. And we have too as adults. We've maybe heard them more than our children. But do we appreciate what is really going on? And the author here could tell a lot of the story, but he lifts out specific things he wants us to zero in on. And that's what I want you to concentrate on, where the author is pointing our attention. So let's consider how we must live by promises by looking at these examples that the author has given to us. First of all, we have the example of Abraham. Now, as I said, keep your place in Hebrews 11, and let's go back. We'll spend some time in Genesis here. Turn to Genesis chapter 12, first of all. Genesis chapter 12. And we're gonna fly through Genesis. But we're going to try to see what the background of the author's thinking is as we look at all these patriarchs. So in Genesis chapter 12, the author, of course, has his eye on specific things in each of these patriarch lives. But the background to all of it really is here at the beginning of Genesis 12, where the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, if I can press pause for a second, let's keep in mind the big picture here. All of the earth would have already been blessed, and there was nobody you would meet anywhere on the planet Earth that did not know the Lord and glorify the Lord and love the Lord with all his heart, or all her heart, soul, mind, and strength, if the fall had not occurred in Genesis chapter 3. This is what the earth would have looked like. And yet, because of sin entering into the world, God had to find a way to rescue us, to bring back what he had originally put forth. And now he's come to the point where he's going to choose a man and raise up a people through that man who know him and love him. And so this is a big deal. Everything is hinging on this promise. And the idea of blessing coming to the whole earth eventually works itself out in one person coming from this line of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, after the flesh, the Son of God taking on human form. Everything comes through him ultimately, where eventually the earth will be blessed as the promise is stated here. But as we read it here in Genesis chapter 12, the full impact of this blessing has still not been realized on planet earth. We are waiting for the full blessing of the whole earth to what the prophets say is such, where nobody will have to tell somebody else to know the Lord or to love the Lord, because they will all know him and love him. From the least to the greatest. That is still coming. So I want you to keep that in mind as we look at these patriarchs, because the promises that they were hoping in are still the promises that we hope in today. So this is the background in Genesis chapter 12, the entire earth being wicked and God raising up a people for himself. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21, verse 12. At the very end of this verse, God says to Abraham, "In Isaac, your seed shall be called." This is what the author of Hebrews is quoting in our text in Hebrews 11. He said, "In Isaac, your seed shall be called." Abraham has two biological sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But God tells Abraham flat out that the one through whom the promise was coming was Isaac. "In Isaac, your seed shall be called." The author of Hebrews, of course, as I said, quotes this, and he does it in verse 18. But the rest of the reference to Abraham in Hebrews is 11, 17 through 19. That is focused on Genesis chapter 22. So if you look at Genesis 22, let's look at verses 1 through 3. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac,'" the representation of the promise, in fact, the embodiment of the promise, "'whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning," I think before Sarah was up, so she didn't know what he was going to do, "and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Listen, as the danger is with hearing the Bible stories again and again, if we're not careful, things go into our brain and out and we say, "Yes, I already know that," and we go on. But I want you to realize this morning, this is a stunning request. I mean, first of all, God has never ordained human sacrifice. And the author, though, doesn't even concentrate on this issue whatsoever. Rather, by citing Genesis 22:12, the author brings our attention to the issue that Abraham is about to kill the promise himself. In fact, I'm keeping my hand here in Genesis 22. If you look back at Hebrews 11:17, the author says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested," and this is the test, "offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." The author notices the same thing we do in Genesis 22, 1 through 3, namely that there appears to be no struggle in Abraham's spirit, no wrestling with the word of God. God tells him to kill the promise in Genesis 22, 1 through 2, and in verse 3, he gets up early and heads off to fulfill what God had said. Why? Because despite the horrible deed that he was asked to perform, which would by all accounts have nullified God's promise once and for all, he had confidence in God who had made the promise. Hebrews 11:19 says that Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead. Now, is that just his opinion? No, it's good exegesis on the part of the author of Hebrews. Because if you're looking at Genesis 22, in verse 5, it says, "Abraham said to his young men," at the bottom of the mountain before he goes up to sacrifice, "Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' Then when Abraham went to offer Isaac, as you know, the angel of the Lord stopped him." And we read in verse 13, "Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him there was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns." Now listen, "So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." Back in Hebrews 11:19, the author says that Abraham received him, Isaac. He received Isaac in a figurative sense. Some translations say he received him as a type. It's a word that means a comparison or an illustration pointing to something else. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, surprisingly, but to what is this type or this illustration pointing? Well, when Abraham received his son, he received him as from the brink of death, probably foreshadowing the resurrection of the dead. And what made the resurrection possible was the substitute death of the ram in place of the one who would have surely died instead. So Abraham, because he had such confidence in the promise of God, provided for believers ever since a perfect illustration of the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. But let's move to the next patriarch. We need to hurry along. Isaac. And if you will, look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, and be reminded that all he says here about Isaac is, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, or as the author puts it in verse 1 of chapter 11, the things hoped for. Isaac's blessing shows that he trusted in things hoped for. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And I want you to notice that the promise God granted to Abraham, he transmitted to Isaac. We can just read verses 2 through 4. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, talking to Isaac, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." But now, at the end of Isaac's life, and we turn to Genesis chapter 27, it's time for him to pass this blessing on to the next generation. So in Genesis 27, it tells the familiar story of how Isaac's younger son Jacob schemed to be the one to receive the promise from his father instead of his older brother Esau, who should have had it instead. So Isaac blesses Jacob, thinking it's Esau. You know the story. And later, he also blesses Esau concerning things to come, but it was a secondary blessing. Isaac did not change his mind, however, after realizing he had been tricked. In fact, in Genesis 28, Isaac calls Jacob to him again and transmits the promise a second time. And here's where I want to pull your attention. Genesis chapter 28, verses 3 through 4. This is Isaac speaking to his son Jacob. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham. So now it's gone three generations. To you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. It's really striking that this is the same promise given to Abraham, because it shows Isaac's faith in the promise. See, by transmitting the promise, he is shaping the course of his son's life to follow the same promise that he's been following. That's significant. And this is what we are called to do, really, as parents, is to transmit the promises that we have embraced to the generation to come. So we have Abraham, who, with respect to the promise, gives us a great illustration of confidence in the promise. And we see Isaac, who gives us an illustration of transmitting this promise to the next generation. Then we come to Jacob. And the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now go to Genesis chapter 48, and we'll pick up where the author is drawing this illustration from. Genesis chapter 48. And look at verses 8 through 20. That's where we find the background for what he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start just by reading a few of these verses. Let's look at verse 9. Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And Jacob says, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Okay, so now it's Jacob's turn at the end of his life to bless the next generation. And so he calls the two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's sons. Look at verse 13. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand, toward Israel's left. That's Jacob's left. Of course, his name was changed to Israel. Let's read it again. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Well, why is he doing this? Because the right hand would go on the eldest, and he would receive the primary blessing. The left hand would go on the younger. And so Joseph brings them so that all Jacob has to do is reach out his right hand and bless the elder, and his left hand and bless the younger. But Jacob does this. He crosses his arms and puts his right hand on the younger and his left hand on the elder. I guess he wanted the tradition to continue. I don't know. But he knew that this was the way God had designed it. If you study the patriarchs, you realize that God mixes up everything that was humanly known in their lives. So verse 17, look at this. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. He's like, Dad, no, this is not right. You got this mixed up. Joseph said to his father, Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused him and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. We see Jacob, therefore, at the end of his life, bowing in submission to the promise. He was going against what he knew was expected because he knew God wanted something else. He knew from God that Manasseh would be greater. And here, even though all of his life, Jacob schemed to get where he was. And if you know his life, he did a lot of scheming, a lot of human plotting to get ahead. And by this time in his life, he has realized that only God himself can put him where God wants him to be. And so he is bowing here to the promise, showing submission to God's promise. Finally, Joseph shows us the anticipation of the promise. So while we're here in Genesis 48, look at verse 21. Israel said to Joseph, Jacob said to Joseph, Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. This was what Joseph heard from his father, Jacob. He reminded them that this is not their home. God is going to bring you back to where he promised to put you. And Joseph remembers this promise. So if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25. Now Joseph is dying. And here's what we read. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here. And Joseph's instructions were carried out. They brought his bones out of Egypt when they left. Exodus 13:19 says that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him when they left Egypt. No doubt Joseph was mummified in the tradition of the Egyptians. They carried a mummy with them when they left in the Exodus. And in Joshua 24:32, at the end of the initial conquest of Canaan, the Israelites buried the bones of Joseph in Shechem, which was located on the northernmost border of the territory of Ephraim, his oldest son, and right below the border of Manasseh, his younger son. That's where they buried the bones of Joseph. So, back to Hebrews 11, and I'll let you stay there now. Back in Hebrews 11, in verse 22, the author says, By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, a couple things I want you to notice. First, Joseph died around 400 years before the children of Israel left Egypt. 400 years. Now think for a minute about how long that is. 400 years ago, this is before the Enlightenment. This is before the writings of Descartes and Locke and Isaac Newton. The first edition of the King James Version had recently been printed. King James I was on the throne of England. Galileo was studying the stars in Italy. The settlement of Jamestown was struggling to survive. The pilgrims had not even yet landed on Plymouth Rock 400 years ago. Does 400 years seem like a long time? So imagine that 400 years ago, Joseph made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. And if you look at the text there, the word departure is the Greek word. You ready for this? The Greek word for departure is exodus. That's how you say it in Greek. In fact, it's why we call Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt the Exodus. So 400 years before the Exodus, Joseph spoke of the Exodus. And the fact that Joseph gave instructions concerning the final place of his burial is what captures the writer's attention here. Because he sees Joseph living in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promise. Joseph grew up most of his life in Egypt, but he knew that Egypt was not his home. And so convicted was he that ultimately God would bring his family back to the land he had promised them. He charged them, bury me in my homeland. That's where I want to have my final resting place. So four patriarchs who each in their own way processed their lives based upon the promise of God. In Abraham, we see a striking confidence in the promise. In Isaac, we see the transmission of the promise to the next generation. In Jacob, we see a submission to the promise as he yields to God's sovereignty. And in Joseph, we see the anticipation of the promise as he yearns for his true home. But each of these patriarchs, in their own way and in their own circumstance, give evidence that they are counting on something God has promised them would happen, although they did not see it yet. Now, what does this mean for us? And so secondly, in your outline, what about our walk with the Lord? How do we process our lives according to the promises of God? What are some of the promises of God that have been meaningful to you? That's not a rhetorical question. I was going to ask you right out, what are some of the promises of God that are meaningful for you? Why do people ask rhetorical questions anyway? What are some of the promises that you have known in your life that you cling to, especially as you get older? Anybody? Yes?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. What does Titus 1:2 tell us in 1 Timothy 1:1 and John 3:16? If we trust in the Son, we have everlasting life. Do you think that if we concentrate on this promise and really live by it, the things of this earth seem very shallow to us when we're only here for a little time because we are fitted for eternity? You see how we live by promises? Brother Dan.
Yes, it is faithfulness that he has drawn near to the brokenhearted.
Okay. I will draw near to the brokenhearted. Do you, have you had in your Christian experience the realization of God enfolding you to himself when you come to him in repentance and in faith, and sometimes very brokenhearted? Have you had those experiences where God has shown himself true to your word? Or do we not live by promises? Not living by promises in this sense would be trying to work out everything for ourselves and trying, like Jacob, to get ahead all our lives, finally realizing in brokenness, God is the only one who's going to do this for us, and coming to him and realizing that what he promised was there all along. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you, doesn't he? He says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Somebody else?
This is her. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon Jehovah.
You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Jehovah. That's a wonderful verse in the Hebrew. You will keep him in peace, peace, shalom, shalom. When the Hebrews wanted to emphasize something was really important or something they really meant it, they would just say the word twice. Shalom, shalom. a wholeness, a complete peace that we can't even understand, if we will put our minds in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful verse. Because when we are not at peace, peace, what does that mean then? We're not living by that promise. We don't have our mind where God wants it to be. And we will not see that lived out in our lives. What else? Yes, sir.
Train up a child in the ways you go when he's old and he's young.
Okay. We have wonderful resources promised to us in the Word of God for bringing up our children and seeing God work in their lives. And if we do not trust in those resources that God has given to us in His Word, if we get tired as parents, and we do get tired, that's why the first one kind of, you know, marches like a little soldier. The rest of them, you know, whatever. Because you wear out. You do. And some of it isn't just tiredness. It's, does God really mean what He says? Okay? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me show you something really interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a good lesson to hold on to. Paul didn't know they were going to break up his letter into chapters and verses. So this is really a lesson we learned from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I think it's verse 18 is the last one. And then the first verse of chapter 7, of verse 1. Who has that and can read us the last part of verse 18 where the promise is? Yes, go ahead, Brother Jerry.
And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
Okay, what does it say right before that?
And will be a father unto you.
Okay, okay. All right, he's referring to the promise of Abraham and making application to the Christians. You will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Okay? He's extrapolating this promise from the Old Testament and giving it to us as New Testament believers. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 7 now, Brother Jerry.
Having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, and perfect holiness in the fear of God.
This is an incredible passage. We have these promises. The writer says, therefore. Paul says, therefore. We had better cleanse ourselves. God has made us righteous. He's promised we're going to be righteous someday, and He will be our Father, and we will be His obedient sons. We will live like the life of Jesus Christ someday on the new heaven and the new earth is when this is going to be fleshed out. We will walk that walk. But if you really believe that now, you had better live by that promise now and live a holy, obedient life. That's what Paul did. He connects the promise and our obedience together. That is what living by the promises are. And the thing that is striking about the author of Hebrews using these patriarchs is saying, look at their lives and look at these major decisions they made at major points in their life only because of one thing. God had told them something and they believed it was going to happen. Do we live that way? I think it's significant that all four of these patriarchs are really old when all this happens. Abraham was around 112, maybe, to between 112, 120, probably, when he had to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac blesses his sons at age 130. Now, it was a little premature because the Bible tells us later on that Isaac dies at age 180. He lives 50 more years, all right? So he could have put some more thought into it, actually. He had time that he didn't know about. But thinking he was going to die, probably, it says he was old and full of years and his eyes were dim. He blessed his sons, lived 50 more years, 180. Jacob and Joseph were literally on their deathbeds when they made these blessings. And Jacob dies at 147. Joseph dies at age 110. He was still a babe in arms compared to the others. 110 years old. Finally, Joseph dies. Okay. Now, what does that tell us about their age? A couple things. One, you know how as you get older, habits set in that are really hard to break, and it's finally like, I'm going to be ornery like this all my life, and I can't help it now, you know? I have this habit, and I just can't break it, and that kind of thing. You kind of get set in your ways the older you get. When we read of these older patriarchs making these decisions, this is the way they really were. This isn't just some knee-jerk decision they made. I'm going to trust God today. They had walked with God for many years in order to live by a promise like they did. Another thing then is if they are that way in their older life, and you know how hard it is to listen to God to keep his promises. The Old Testament itself teaches us as we read their stories that there was a time when many of them did not trust in the promises of God, and they wrestled with God, literally. And so it's encouraging us to look at how when they finally, because they yielded to God in their younger days, God brought them to a point where they were able to trust the promises in their older days. And the third thing is that when we do this, when we live now by trusting those promises, God works in our lives in such a way that we learn to live day by day trusting in the promises of God. And everything on earth just kind of falls away from us. It's not as important anymore. I was visiting with a couple of my kids yesterday with Grady and Helen in their house. And Grady looks pretty good, actually. And it was just a joy to sit and talk to him. When I look at Grady, one of the key things I remember about him is that when we would bring members into the body of Christ, they would give their testimony. They would sometimes give long testimonies about how God worked in their life, and they were at this church, and then God got a hold of them, and this and that. And we'd ask questions, you know, and ask theological questions or whatever. And finally, when it was all done, Grady would just say, "There's only one thing I want to know." And he would put it this way: "What are you trusting in to get you through the pearly gates?" And all he wanted to hear was the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he said, "That's good enough for me." I think Brother Larry and Janie have to be gone today, but Brother Larry, as soon as Grady got sick and couldn't be with us anymore in the meetings, he said, "You know, I'm going to take over this tradition," and just carry it on. And it's a joy to sit and talk with him. But Helen, we were right before we prayed and left, we were sort of talking about the end of life, and Helen was reflecting. She said, "We're thinking about the end of life now. We're at this stage." And she said, it's really interesting how everything that used to seem so important has just sort of fallen away. And there's just a few things that we cling to. What God has given us in our marriage and the blessings that God has given us with family are huge things. But most of all, the fact that we are in Christ and we have eternal life and will live forever. Helen and Grady are living by those promises right now. And they're at peace with not much and sort of a bleak outlook as far as earthly health is concerned. And yet they're at peace. They have shalom, shalom, because they're living by promises. And we need to pray as a congregation that God will give us the grace to do that too. And I'll tell you what. A lot of you are contemplating the same kind of things Grady and Helen are. You're toward the end of your life. There's a lot of you in here who are at the beginning of your life. We're sort of in the middle of it. Do you know why Grady and Helen are able to trust in those promises and live by them now? Because earlier on in life, they embrace those promises. They're walking the same path. I tell our young people often, when you embrace the beginning of a path, you're also embracing the end of that path. The beginning of the path may look really nice, but you need to check the end of that path before you choose it. And if you will learn now, and if as parents, if we can model it now, and young people, if you can embrace the promises now and live by them, you can know a walk with Christ whereby one day you will be examples of somebody else as well and know that same peace in your life. What the world has to offer us has little attraction to it when it comes to eternity. But what God has given to us in his Son is what we must cling to. And my God, give us the grace to live by promises like that. Father, thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for men and women in this congregation who have walked by promises for years and are a blessing to us. And thank you for hearts of young people who yearn for you even now. Thank you for parents who are teaching the precepts and stories and doctrines of Scripture in their homes. Thank you for both the joys and the challenges you give us as a church. Father, I pray that we might learn to live out the lesson of the letter to Hebrews, that we must hold on to what matters. The salvation you've given to us in Christ. The fact that as believers in Christ, we are already represented as righteous before you because of our high priest, Jesus Christ. And what we are becoming And what you are going to do with us is the ultimate thing. We have a life to live on this earth. We thank you for it. We thank you for the blessings of this earth. We don't discount them. But Father, I pray we would not love your gifts so much that we forget to love you. Give us your grace as we learn, even as the patriarchs, to walk by your promises. And we'll give you the praise, as we always do, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.